Some of you are like, that's not a bad idea. How are you doing today? You're doing good? Yeah, you have a good Thanksgiving. Here's what my hope was for Thanksgiving was to not overeat. And so I tend to overeat a little bit. And I was just, you know, I don't know, maybe I even said a little prayer. Hey, God, help me not to overeat on Thanksgiving. We were getting ready to go to the big Thanksgiving dinner, you know, getting all ready, brushing my teeth, flossing. And I was doing such a good job of flossing that I popped out a crown right before Thanksgiving dinner. And so I did not overeat this Thanksgiving at all. And fortunately, there are a lot of dentists that go to Timberlake. And so, yep, have the full set of teeth and everything back here today. You know, this year it was interesting when it came to shopping. And just go ahead and admit this. We're among friends. No one's going to judge you. Any of you at some point Black Friday shopper? Any of you ever do that? Go ahead and raise your hands. Come on. We're not going to judge you that much. For me, because Christmas season is so busy, you know, I want to do a little shopping. And then I was reminded of some of the craziness that can happen on Black Friday. There's the big crowds that are there. You see that. Doesn't that look like a lot of fun? And then people, have you noticed they lose their temper a little bit on Good Friday? Here's one, too. Yeah. That's a fight. That's what you always want to have at Target there. And then this was my favorite picture. It looks like Honey Boo Boo is back. And she's got a phone or something like that. I wasn't going to do a lot of shopping. In fact, it's interesting as I looked at what we have. You know, you can always get the newer of what you need, but we have TVs and computers, and I thought we really don't need anything this year that we really need, and so I thought, you know what, if we don't need anything, we shouldn't buy anything this year. And so I ran it by my kids, and so I was out on Black Friday shopping, but it wasn't that crazy. It was pretty relaxed for the most part. And then as we're through, we go back to our car, and it's pretty, you know, it can be really crowded in the parking lot, but we usually drop a pin on our phone where our car is, that's what we usually do. Do you ever see that episode of Seinfeld where they lost their car in the mall parking lot? Yeah, that's what happened to me. And now I knew the section it was in. I was with my wife, and we pretty much knew the section it was in, but literally was using the clicker as a tracking device, could not find the car. And as you know, on Friday, it was like getting colder and colder and colder. And I'm not just talking about the stares from my wife at this point. I mean, it was getting colder and colder. And so it really could not find the car, was a little bit bummed about that. And so was walking around. My wife was standing there, I think, praying for me or something. I'm assuming she was just praying for me at that point. Was looking around for the car, and then I tried to do it in a way that people wouldn't know that I had lost my car, because that's a little embarrassing to admit to people. So I was walking around, a really nice sports car comes up, and then a window rolls down, cool young couple, and they say, "Hey, Pastor Ben, looks like you lost your car." And I tried to met Jedi mind trick, you know, no, I haven't lost my car. I am not Pastor Ben. And I said, yeah, well, so fortunately, though, finally, I mean, my wife, she found my car. And I thought, you know, as I was thinking about that, what a perfect intro to our topic today, letting others be imperfect. And my wife really could be the one who should be preaching this sermon today. And it, as we go through the holidays, as we go through life, we are going to navigate life with people who are imperfect. Now, obviously, we know that. But there are some people who their sense of, or their imperfection, or at least as we judge it, tends to really rub us the wrong way. And with family and extended family, we're often around them during the holidays. And so today what I want to do is I want us to consider how we navigate that from a biblical perspective as we look at how Jesus lived his life with his closest followers. Now, if you ever wonder what we're supposed to do when it comes to Jesus modeling life for us, he makes it really clear. In fact, if you'll take your outline out of your program, we're going to look at our very first verse together. John 15:12. He says, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you." That we're to show the same kind of love that Jesus has shown to us. And in fact, in a moment, I'm going to look at exactly who the people were around the table, because we're going to be sitting around tables a lot during this season. Who were the people around the table with Jesus as he had really his last celebration? His disciples didn't necessarily know that. I think it'll be instructive for us, because we're going to sit around a lot of tables during this season. Any of you remember when you used to be at the kids' table? Yeah, and it had the plastic, and my wife probably still thinks I need that, so because I spill on myself. And then eventually you got to move to the adult table because someone passed away. Morbid, but that's usually what happens. And I mean, isn't that terrible? You're like, this is Aunt Edna's seat. And so you get to move to the adult table, and what do we experience around the table? What is common, no matter how good, no matter how trying your family is? I think one of the things we experience is some level of love around the table. Is that we will experience the love of our family. They may not always express it appropriately, and in fact, often inappropriately. Hopefully that'll be a little bit of encouragement as well. There'll also be a conflict around the table. Every family has some level of conflict. I've shared before, my wife and I, our extended families deal with conflict differently. Her family is very quiet, and they will just stare at you, and you know that. There's something, you know, it's sort of like they're neutral. It's sort of like Sweden, and any of you ever put together IKEA furniture? Yeah, I'm convinced Sweden is not neutral. They just wage war through IKEA furniture. That's what they do against the rest of the world. And that's sort of that subtle thing going on. Now, in my family, it's a little bit loud. You know, you would expect Jerry Springer to come out at any moment. There's going to be conflict around any table. And I would say that does not mean you have a bad family. In fact, healthy conflict can be something that really can move us forward. There's also confusion around tables, sort of where do I fit in? As an adult, maybe coming home, where do I fit in? As a parent or a grandparent, where is my place in this group of people? And that can lead to a sense of frustration. That can be around our tables, that we wish for more than we had. We can sometimes try to change the people around us, and that doesn't work out. Because what we're really looking for around the table, and we all have this at some level, is connection. We're looking for that, hopefully, heart-to-heart connection. We want that everywhere in our life. In fact, the people who say, "I don't need that," I don't believe you. I just believe you've given up on it. See, what'll happen is maybe something was done to us, or we've done something, and we'll just say, "Oh, that just isn't important anymore." Or maybe you feel like you failed at that as a parent or a grandparent or son or daughter. I was just reminded of this as my daughter's back from college, and we were sitting around sort of doing our thing, and I don't know who it was in the family, said, "Why don't we play a game? We used to play games together a lot as a family, and we haven't done it for years." And I'm like, I'm not sure. And I don't know why I said that, because I really wanted to spend time with my daughters. I think it's because I felt a little bit guilty for the times that maybe in the last few years we haven't done that. So we played a card game together. For those of you from a Baptist background, I still think I am going to heaven. And so we played a card game around the table that my daughter learned at college. And I'd never played the game before, and I asked her, and she said, well, I don't even really know the real name. And I said, well, what do they call it at college? And she said, they call it Poophead. And I said, why do they call it Poophead? She said, because I go to a Christian school. I'm like, okay, no more questions about that game. So we played, as best to my knowledge, Poophead around the table. As we live out our life in a community with other people, whether it be church, a family, extended family, maybe it's a people who have become your family, to do that effectively, and especially we think about it this time of year around the holidays and Thanksgiving, is to understand what that means. And what that means is really what thankfulness is about. And thankfulness, it really is love for imperfect gifts. That if everything has to be perfect for it to be perfect, it'll never be perfect. When you can laugh, when you can love, when you can enjoy someone who doesn't meet your expectations, who lives in a way that you maybe you say, hey, I don't think they meet God's expectations. When you can do that, then you can experience incredible joy in community. Love for imperfect gifts. I remember when I was younger, we went to Disneyland. My family didn't travel much when I was a kid growing up, but one time we went to Disneyland, and I think I've shared this before because this experience scarred me so much. This used to be when they had the coupon books, and some of you don't even know what I'm talking about, and just thank God for his mercy that when you go to Disneyland, you get to go to all the rides. It used to be you paid a certain amount, and then you would get to go to the really good rides if you had good tickets. And then if your father was frugal like mine, you would spend the whole time in Bear Country. Bear Country is not a place you want to be, you know. We would go, and we went there, and it was sort of, it was an okay deal. But you know what I've realized is that my dad was doing his absolute best. My dad was older when I was born. My dad was about my age when I was born. I cannot imagine that. And he really did his absolute best. Interestingly enough, that's been one of the things we do as a family. We often go to Disneyland. My girls love that. My dad would take me out of school when I was in kindergarten and first grade. My dad owned a couple small businesses. I had like 35 absences. You teachers would hate that. But my dad had some physical disabilities as well. And when we would just, he'd just take me out to breakfast, or he'd have a meeting with someone, and part of it was just putting up with his little kid. And I look at those moments, and were they perfect? No, not really. But they were amazing, and they were incredible. And I think for many of us, what we want is not really for everyone to behave perfectly, not for everything to turn out exactly as it should, but for those deep moments of connection. And those deep moments of connection happen when we let other people be imperfect. And you might say, well, are you condoning bad behavior? No, I'm not talking about that at all. But if you, and in fact, just a little bit of a poll. Will one of you be around at least one challenging relative during the next 30 days? Raise your hand. Go ahead, point at him. No, you're going to be around someone. And you say, well, what can I do? Where can I learn how to deal with that in a way that honors God and moves the ball forward? Well, what I want to do is a scripture study. A scripture study of a part of the Bible that probably we don't look at a lot because it's just a bunch of names, but it's really instructive to us. And then we're going to end in communion together. Let's look at what we read in Matthew 10, 2 through 4. It says, these are the names of the 12 apostles. These are the ones that Jesus chose to be on his team. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, I don't have time to go through every one of these, but this was not a group of perfect people. This really on the outset, some of them really, even after they lived life with Jesus, they were partially changed, but not really completely, and one of them later betrayed him altogether. And I don't know about you, as you look at these names, now I've had more time to study this, I not only could identify people who I'm around, I could identify me a little bit sometimes in those as well. So I can't go through every name of every one of his followers, but who were they? There was Peter. Peter was impulsive. He was the ready, fire, aim kind of guy. And Peter got in all sorts of trouble all the time. It's interesting, if you look at Peter, Jesus poured his time into him more than anyone, and Peter really never completely got it, even right up until the end of Jesus' life. But Jesus still not only gave his life for Peter, but poured his life into him as well. And then there's James and John. It's interesting, these brothers were called the Sons of Thunder. Aren't those like great WWE or UFC names? Who knows? They could have been the first. No, I'm just kidding. Some of you are like, I didn't know. Pastor Ben said in the Bible they had ultimate fighting. No, you had these guys, and they were power hungry. In fact, one time they got their mama to come to Jesus and said, hey, by the way, can my son sit on your right and left hand? And that wasn't about a heavenly seating chart. When you come into your kingdom, it was about power. When you're around your table, you have anyone like that who's jockeying for power? Who's a little one-up? This is one of the things I have tried to do, and I think this is probably one of the areas, you know, unlike finding a car or, you know, popping out my teeth, that I've done okay, is to say, you know what, let's change the game. Let's not have it be about who has done what. And I'm not just talking about money or possessions or whatever it is, athletics. Let's change the discussion completely. But these guys were power hungry. They sort of made everyone else mad. There was Simon the Zealot. He was someone with misplaced passion. He thought that politics would change everything. And I said this before, but I really mean it, because I think people are getting crazier than ever when it comes to this. I vote every time. I'm not going to tell you who I vote for. I'm into that, and I even got an undergraduate degree in political science. But Christians, whether you are to the left or right of right, the political system has never brought about God's kingdom. Be involved, be informed. But remember, there is a kingdom that'll be greater than this nation or any nation. And it's a kingdom that God is going to establish. And yes, God will use people in positions of influence. But the primary way it happens, and in fact, in the Roman world, it wasn't the emperor who really changed everything. It was Christians making a difference, until finally, in 300 A.D., Constantine declared Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, primarily because it had influenced every aspect of it and changed it completely. And so Simon thought that everything was going to be changed through politics. He was a revolutionary. And then there was Matthew. He was another guy around, he was sort of slimy. Yeah, you like that? Yeah, because he was a guy who was sort of schlick. You meet people who are schlick. Yeah, in fact, people have said this to me as a, I think as a compliment, is, Ben, I like it because you don't seem like you're really slick or slick. It's like, I can't be. If I wanted to be, I really couldn't be. He played politics. He worked for the occupying Roman Empire, and he, in many ways, was a traitor to his own people. Now, I want you to get something here if you're new to sort of the Bible and this. Simon wanted to kill the Roman occupiers. Matthew worked for the Roman occupiers. You know what one of the greatest evidences is that Jesus can change a life is that these two did not murder each other as they were hanging out, and they were around the table together. Interesting. They disagreed radically on everything, but they agreed on one thing, and that's that Jesus was everything for them. And see, there's nothing more unifying than when we can come around faith in Christ, when we let Jesus be the hero. Now, I know as I talk about family, you're probably like me. A lot of my family are not Christ followers. But as the Bible says in Romans, as much as it depends upon you, be at peace with everyone. And then there's Thomas. He was a skeptic. I am convinced if there was any apostle from Seattle, it was Thomas. Thomas is like, he should be the patron saint of King County, is what he really should be. Because he was like, really? You know? Any of you have those that are skeptical people? You say, I went to this restaurant, it was the best one ever. They'll go, no, it wasn't. Yeah, it wasn't really the best one ever, was it? And that was Thomas. But Thomas, I want you to get this, because some people will say, I'm a religious skeptic, and really what they are is they're closed-minded. They're closed-minded and sometimes foolish. He said, hey, it's going to take a lot for me to jump on board with faith. He wasn't closed-minded. He was open-minded. He was faith-seeking. He just wouldn't accept everything at face value. And so you have that, and Thomas gets this bad rap as being doubting Thomas. And he did have a lot of doubts. And in fact, you think about it, why was he doubting? Well, he had seen Jesus. He had followed him, and he'd seen him die on a cross and then take him away to a tomb. And so when he was out, I don't know where he was at, probably 7-Eleven or someplace like that. He was gone, and the other followers of Jesus, the other apostles, see him. He says, I'm not sure if I buy it. And I think about that, that some of us maybe even come to the communion table that we're going to come to today with a lot of doubts. And what I want to say is that okay, that's okay, but don't let it stop there. Maybe some of you were raised in religious environments where doubting was the ultimate sin. But what does Jesus do with Thomas? As he appears to him, we read that part in the Bible, and he says, go ahead and put your hands in my wounds. Now, it used to be that people would say, well, that's just Jesus rebuking him. Well, what's he really doing? He's inviting him to come closer. He's saying, okay, you come with your doubts, and I'm not driving you away. I want you to come closer. See, I get why people have doubts, and because, you know, I'll talk about, hey, you know, trust God, because God is good, and I believe that with my whole heart. But I understand it's hard to believe that when maybe you've had a miscarriage and then another one and another one. And you say, I just don't get it. Or when someone has betrayed you. And if that's you, I would say that maybe Jesus would say to you today, don't run away, don't walk away, draw closer. Draw closer in those moments. Now, we could come up with a lot of theological reasons on why bad things happen to people, good people or bad people. But I know that that if Jesus could go from a Roman cross to being resurrected from the dead, that he can take what's ever dead in your life and he can breathe new life in it too. I don't know the process of how we'll do it, but I know that's what he wants to do in your life and in mine. And finally, around the table, there was Judas. Judas was the betrayer. He was the one who would literally betray Jesus. Now, oftentimes, Judas is portrayed as maybe a little bit more of a buffoon. He was probably the smartest one in the group because they put him in charge of the money. You don't usually say, hey, you're the dumbest person in the room. You're in charge of the money. Sounds good to me. No, that's not how it works. He probably had a lot going on. But there was something there. He was around Jesus, but he never really was a follower of Jesus. There was some great disconnect there. And these are all the people, and I want you to notice this, and I can't go through all the others, but all of these people were around the table. And Jesus did not say to one of them, you get out of here. This is what we read as he took his very last meal together. Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat. This is my body. He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is the blood. By the way, did you get that? That Judas? I mean, you know Jesus is God, because I would say, drink of it, except for you. And what is he doing there? I'm going to talk about that in a moment. And I think if you'll look with a fresh mind to the scripture, it's a little surprising. He says, drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, when I hear those words, I hear not only what Jesus is about, how he gave his life, he laid down his life that I can have true life. Also, there's some takeaways for me as I enter into this season, and as you do too, how you can be around a group of people who are really imperfect. In fact, maybe you say, you know, I'm probably the most imperfect of the bunch. And how we move forward, in as Jesus said, that we're to love in the very same manner that he loves. So here, what are my takeaways? The first one is love irrationally. It says in 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. This means parents who never got it right. This means siblings who are just not the people you'd hope they'd be. Maybe children who have wandered away for, you know, sort of our cousin Eddies, whoever they may be. That we love irrationally. Desmond Tutu, who was a bishop in South Africa during the apartheid era, it was interesting how he dealt with some of the hostile officers and who would sort of come against him and his leadership. One time he was quoted as saying this: since the love of Christ will ultimately prevail, we invite you to join the winning team. And they did. And they did. See, oftentimes what we think is we need to get our due in this lifetime. You're saying, hey, it's not even about love, it's just I can't forgive. Forgiveness is simply refusing to seek revenge or to be consumed by a past injustice. And I don't want to minimize it. I know that some it's just a casual remark. For some of you, it was a level of abuse that really we couldn't even talk about in public. But I think there's the invitation that Jesus would give you. That's maybe more about you than them. is that when you love irrationally, that you can be freed. Now, I'm not saying if someone, I'm not saying if there's something wrong, you know, let the justice system go in. If something really bad, maybe someone does need to receive punishment from that and go to jail. And I'm not saying to avoid that. I'm not saying there are not consequences. What I am saying is don't let someone else ruin your life. Don't let them continue to do it. See, Judas, I think, was at the table because Jesus was still extending his love. And I was thinking of the contrast. There was a year ago, there was a picture, I wouldn't want to show it in church, of all these people in a village in, I think it was Afghanistan, some of the Taliban, and they were stoning a woman to death for adultery. And thinking how that contrasts so much when Jesus was in the same situation, and he said, "Let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And Jesus, when he told about the cross, but when he was on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Now, as that is our calling, is my takeaway, here's another takeaway to sort of counterbalance that one, is you can't fix everyone. You can't fix everyone. And you might get a little mad at me at this, but I don't think it's your job to fix everyone. Jesus was God in the flesh, fully human, fully God, and look at what happens. Judas had spent 3 years of his life walking around with Jesus, and we read this right before Jesus goes to the cross. Judas, one of the 12, arrived with him, a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Now, Jesus was God, and still he gave a choice. He gave a choice, and people will go away that there will be all sorts of harmful consequences. But it doesn't mean that it's our job this side of heaven to be judge and jury. We can call right, right, wrong, wrong, and sin, sin. That's probably necessary. The final takeaway for me is don't give up on anyone. You think about that as Jesus is there at the very Last Supper. Is this just Jesus being passive?